Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this evening and for our last night together in this Spring Bible Conference. We thank you for the teaching that we've heard already, the encouragement that we have seen from the saints that we have studied already. And I pray tonight that that encouragement and also exhortation for our own lives will continue as we consider the reformer John Knox. Bless Dr. Saxon as he teaches us, and bless our hearts as we have attentive ears, and may the truths that we learn not only teach us about who we are and where we have come from as Christians, but also on what we should be in this age as well. Guide and direct us tonight when all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just two quick announcements before, yes, you may be seated, sorry. two quick announcements before Dr. Saxon comes. First of all, if you're cold in here, I was told to say you can blame Pastor Greg about that, but that's not actually true. It's my fault. I forgot to turn the heat on, and so it is warming up here slowly as we're going. So if it gets too hot, people start nodding off, just give me the signal, and I'll turn the AC on, and we'll take care of that. So, all right. Second thing, be reminded that we will receive tonight a love offering for Dr. Saxon, and I'll mention this at the end as well. If you weren't prepared to give on Sunday or forgot about tonight, you can also give online on our website. Just make sure you mark a love offering online, and it will go towards him. And Josh said he's going to keep that open for that purpose through this Sunday as well. So just please take note of that. Those are the announcements I have. We're going to turn the time over to Brother Saxon.
Thank you, Pastor. Good evening. So good to be with you. Jamie and I have had just a wonderful time here. The fellowship has been very sweet. We've been fed like royalty, and it's been a restful time. We've really enjoyed it, and thank you for allowing us to be a part of your church's life here for a few days. It is something we have really enjoyed and appreciate. And our last talk tonight is going to be a little different from the others. Our focus throughout this series has been on these fundamental doctrines that are at the core of our faith, which if this were a class, I'd give you a quiz and you would ace it, because the three great doctrines are justification by faith alone, the absolute authority and sole sufficiency of Scripture, and the priesthood of the believer. And we've argued that these three things all go together, that they're not only scriptural, but they are essential to one another. Tonight, we're going to look at one more reformer. He is the reformer of Scotland, John Knox. And my point here will be not as much, although they'll definitely come up, not as much to develop those doctrinal underpinnings, but to say, how should we now respond to these truths? How should it shape us in our behavior? And my title is No Fear of Man. What I need regularly is to be reminded of these truths so that I will be bold to proclaim them. And sometimes it's easy to do that in front of, you know, 60 or 70 people. It's not easy to do it in that conversation with one person, and I need it. And of all the people, there are a lot of bold people you can study in church history, because God uses people who are willing, by faith, to step into difficult situations and face backlash and opposition. But perhaps of all the people I've studied, hardly anyone represents boldness for me more than John Knox, and therefore he has been a personal challenge in my life ever since I became acquainted with him some years ago. So my theme verse for tonight is from Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. So here we go with John Knox. He was born in near Haddington in East Lothian in Scotland. That is about 20 miles east of Edinburgh. You see Edinburgh there on the map. St. Andrews is going to be an important spot for our study, because it's about 30 miles to the northeast of Edinburgh, right across the Firth of Forth. His parents were going to call them middle-class farmers, because we keep running into this phenomenon that the universities for centuries had been pretty much the place for the nobility to send their sons, and all of a sudden people who are not born to the nobility are being able to accrue sufficient wealth to send their kids to school. He was born around 1514, but it's amazing we don't have a birthday or even a birth year for Knox. For our calculations, we're going to go with 1514. And he was born into the country of Scotland, which of all the nations in Europe was one of the most backward. It had some of the lowest literacy rates. It was completely dominated by the medieval Roman Catholic system. And it didn't seem like it was likely that they were going to escape. That is, politically, they were under the thumb of France. This is a long development that had taken generations, and we're not going to get into that history. But the French discovered that if they could control Scotland, they could squeeze England. And they, of course, had been the enemies of England for centuries. And several generations before Knox's time, the French and the Scottish royal houses started intermarrying, and virtually every king or queen of Scotland is married to a French person. And the king at the time that he was born was James V, and he was married to a French princess. And the French kept a military presence in Scotland. But providentially, by Knox's day, the Scottish people are getting tired of it. They are getting tired of the French. They feel more affinity to the English across the border because theoretically they speak the same language. Now, my wife and I were in Scotland briefly 2 years ago, and I'll have to get to heaven, but I found out what one Scottish man said to me at a convenience store. He was earnest, but I have no idea what those words were that came out of his mouth, and I'm told they were English. But they had common cultural basis, and the Scottish people were really chafing under this French presence, and the good news for the Reformation is that they associated the French and the church with one another. That is, the Catholic Church was one of the tools the French were using to dominate Scotland. Knox is able to go to St. Andrew's University, which was a prestigious school. And shortly after arriving, at around the age of 14, at the age of 14 in 1528, there was a young man by the name of Patrick Hamilton who got saved out of a noble family in Scotland, could afford to go to Germany and meet the author of the tract by which he was saved, Martin Luther, got fired for justification by faith and said, "I'm going to go back and win Scotland for Christ." And Hamilton went back to Scotland, had a very brief career of proclaiming salvation by faith alone, and he was arrested by Archbishop James Beaton. Beaton, in fact, said, "James, come to St. Andrew's and we'll have a conference about these teachings. You're making a lot of good points." And as soon as Hamilton arrived in St. Andrew's, he was arrested, he was convicted of heresy, and he was burned at the stake. So you have the first martyr in Scotland. Knox tells the story in his History of the Reformation in Scotland, and it is a moving story, and it feels like an eyewitness account. But Knox was just a student, and he was a Catholic. And when he graduated, he got a job working for the church. He was a notary, which meant it was just kind of a quill pusher. He would write down decrees from the Pope or the bishops and publish them. And it wasn't quite a full-time job. So he also did some tutoring for the sons of some local landholders. But he was pretty much a thoroughgoing Catholic. And then God brings a second influence into his life. It was a friar. And remember, friars are like monks, but they don't live in monasteries. Dominicans, Franciscans, and by this time, a number of other of these orders. These friars would just travel around village to village, begging alms, doing spiritual services for the community. They were kind of a blight, tell you the truth. But this man was Alexander Seton, and he read some Lutheran writings and got saved. He traveled to Germany. He met the Lutherans. He came back to Scotland fired to preach. But what he did was he went into the hills and went from village to village to village as a friar. And instead of begging alms and doing what friars usually do, he preached the gospel. And they arrested him. And they dragged him before Archbishop James Beaton. And that's what AI thinks the interview looked like. Archbishop Beaton says, "I've been told that you are traveling around saying that it behooves a bishop to be a preacher, or else he's a dumb dog and feeds not the flock but feeds his own belly. Did you say that?" And Seton said, "My lord, the reporters of such things are manifest liars." And the archbishop says, your answer pleaseth me well. I never thought you would be so foolish as to affirm such things. Where are the knaves that brought me this tale? And they brought in the witnesses and they said, we heard him say it. That's exactly what we heard. And the archbishop said, what do you say to this, Seton? And Seton replied, my lord, you may consider what ears these donkeys have. I've edited slightly. Who cannot discern betwixt Paul, Isaiah, Zechariah, Malachi, and Friar Alexander Seton. In very deed, my lord, I said that Paul says it behooves a bishop to be a teacher. And Isaiah says, they that feed not the flock are dumb dogs. And Zechariah says, they are idle pastors. Of mine own head, I affirm nothing. I declared what the Spirit of God had before pronounced. If you are not offended at the Holy Spirit, then you cannot justly be offended at me. So yet again, my lord, I say that they are manifest liars that reported unto you that I said that you and others that preach not are no bishops but belly gods. And he was banished from Scotland and never returned. I'm not sure why they didn't burn him. That interview brings up one of the key points of the entire Reformation. Every one of the major reformers, as they would preach, they would be confronted with this line of reasoning. You're just Luther. The church for 1,000 years has taught X, and now you are saying Y. Why should anybody believe you against the church? And Luther and Zwingli and Knox and Cranmer and every other reformer had an answer to that. And you know what the answer is, right? It's not you versus me. It's you versus God's word. The authority is not in me, the preacher. One of the problems you have is that you think you have the authority. And God's word is the authority. So what I'm going to do over our time together, the next some minutes, is give you 5 principles that I believe will help you with your boldness. And the first one is that I do not speak on my own authority. That is, if I thought I had to win people, if I thought I had to answer people, if I thought I had to be a genius, I would never open my mouth. But all I really need to do is give them God's word. It's his authority. And that should loose my tongue. The third influence in his life, after Patrick Hamilton and Alexander Seton, was a man by the name of George Wishart. Wishart also was Scottish. Wishart also read a Lutheran pamphlet and got saved. Wishart also traveled to Germany. And Wishart had a burden to win Scotland. Wishart was a powerful preacher. And he returned and he went into the Highlands and traveled around these villages, meeting with the clans. And his message was basically, don't trust the Roman Catholic Church and the French. Trust Christ and free yourself from all this bondage. And village after village experienced revival. Town after town started seeing people saved. And in some cases, and in the Reformation, I haven't talked about it much, but the Reformation always has mixed spiritual and political things. That is, there are plenty of people who embrace the Reformation, not because they love Jesus, but because they wanted to get rid of the Pope. And it was mixed here in Scotland as well. But a number of these towns are rising up and embracing Wishart's message. And somewhere between 1540 and 1545, so somewhere between the ages of 26 and 31, John Knox heard George Wishart preach and Knox got saved. I wish I could tell you way more about it. We just don't know. I know he got saved. Wishart then resigns his job as a notary and he buys a big old double-bladed sword and he offers Wishart to be his bodyguard. Knox did that. Knox bought a sword, resigned his notary, and offered Wishart to be his bodyguard. And so from village to village now, Wishart would preach and Knox would be back there with his sword just looking at the crowd daring him to bother Wishart. Knox stood around 6 feet tall, which was considerably taller than the average male in 16th century Europe. It was probably 5'6", 5'7". So he was kind of a towering individual, and he was a little bit scary. And he thought, that's my role. My role is to keep Wishart safe. And then in February of 1546, the cardinal, Archbishop Beaton, contacted Wishart and said, come to Edinburgh, we'll have a powwow about this. We'll talk about your concerns. And Knox said, don't do it. They will kill you. And Wishart said, I can't run forever. I'm not going to leave Scotland. And I know they're going to kill me. And Knox said, well, then I'm going with you and I'm bringing my sword. And Wishart said, one sacrifice is enough at this time. One sacrifice is enough at this time. And he's told Knox, they're going to kill me. And my blood is going to water the soil. You need to reap the harvest. You need to be the new leader. And with tears, they parted. And sure enough, on March 1st, 1546, after arresting him by night, because the archbishop knew that the Scottish nobles wouldn't like it, the clansmen were not going to like Wishart being killed, he was tried, kangaroo court, and burned at the stake. March 1st, 1546. Well, that raised a lot of anger across Scotland because his nationalist message was really catching on. And 2 months after Wishart was killed, some Scottish rebels broke into Cardinal Beaton's castle in St. Andrews and assassinated him. They thought that if we kill Beaton, Scotland will rise in arms and will drive the French out and we'll be free. And so they grabbed the castle and they waited for the revolution. And they misjudged. The Scottish people were still cowed by the French. They held on to that castle for almost a year, a little over a year, about 14 months. But there was no revolution. They contacted Knox, though, and said, you are close to Wishart. We did this assassination in honor of Wishart. Knox had nothing to do with that. Would you come and be our chaplain? And Knox agreed to do it. He went to the castle in St. Andrews, and he joined them as the tutor to their children. He had done tutoring before. And then they asked him if he'd preach. And Knox was like, I'm not a preacher. You know, I wish it was a preacher. I'm a notary and I handle a sword and I'm not a preacher. And they said, we don't have a preacher. Might as well try. I don't know if you guys have seen the old movie, Sheffy, about the Methodist evangelist who travels around in the 19th century. And Sheffy's very first sermon, he's preaching and all of a sudden his nerves break down and he runs down the middle aisle out into the yard and one of the deacons chases him and tackles him in the yard and drags him back. Well, something similar happened with Knox. That is, he broke down trying to preach, started weeping, fled the pulpit. And during the week, basically, most of the people there in the castle talked to him and said, listen, you can do this. You can do this. We need your ministry. And finally, he was willing to preach. He is going to develop into one of the greatest preachers in Scottish history, which is, by the way, really saying something. His later preaching is characterized as others lop off the branches of the papacy. He strikes at the root also to destroy the whole. But when the people didn't rise, they knew what was going to happen eventually. And in 1547, in May, a French fleet showed up, and there was no way they were going to be able to fend off those French troops. And the castle was taken. All the nobility were imprisoned in France. All the lower class commoners were put on galleys as slaves. And Knox was a commoner. And so he found himself a galley slave on a French galley. This was a death sentence. That is, picture Ben-Hur. He's down in the belly doing this. And it was expected that after 6, 8, 10 months of rowing, you're going to die. And they dump you overboard, and you're finished. Knox is going to row on that galley for nearly 21 months. And he was a big, strong guy. And he also had faith in God. From June of 1547 until March of 1549. He only reports one episode from his time on the galley, that is in his history of the Reformation. So it's the only thing we know about it. He says that at one point, the master of the ship had a little statue of the Virgin Mary. And they took the Virgin Mary and they took it around to each of the prisoners and they'd hold it up and say, "Kiss the Virgin, kiss the Virgin." And they just went around making them kiss the Virgin. And he said, when they came to Knox, they held it out to me and I took it in my hands and made to kiss her and then I threw her overboard and said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim." Now, I don't know what they did to Knox. It could not have been pretty, but all he said was that after that, no Scotsman was urged with that idolatry. But he expected to die on board that ship, and maybe he would have. But the year he was put on the ship, Henry VIII finally died in England. He was succeeded by his 9.5-year-old son, Edward, Edward VI. Now, obviously, Edward as a 9.5 is not running the country, but the protectors, the people who are running the country, want reform. And they turn Cranmer loose to reform the church. And they replace all the bishops who are Catholic with Protestant bishops. And they install new worship. And suddenly England, in a very short time, becomes a truly Protestant country. And they find out that the French have some religious prisoners. And they arrange a prisoner exchange with them. And Knox is rescued from his galley time, and he never saw that coming. Why was he rescued? Because God had a purpose for him. And this may seem like a rather broad principle, but one thing that should give us boldness is that God is in control of every situation. We never step into a situation outside his providential control. We should never think that we must manage it. We should be wise, but we should be bold. And Knox suddenly found himself participating in a reformation because Cranmer had Knox brought to London and said, "I'd like to use your services. You can help. We don't have enough pastors here. We are trying to train Protestant pastors for the work we're doing. You could be one of them." And Knox said, "I'd love to do that." And Cranmer says, "Here's what it involves. Our pastors wear robes that we call vestments, and we light candles, and we have a Book of Common Prayer, and you always have to quote one of the passages from the Book of Common Prayer, and you have to kneel at certain..." And Knox is like, "I thought you weren't Catholics anymore. I mean, you sound like you're doing all the same stuff the Catholics did. How are the people going to know that you've reformed if you're going to do all the same worship?" And Cranmer said, "That's what we do." And Knox said, "Well, count me out." And Cranmer said, all right. "Then you can pastor up north." And they sent him to a church in Newcastle and then even further north at Berwick-on-Tweed, which is literally like 5 miles from the Scottish border on the northeastern coast. And Cranmer said, "You can do what you want up there. That's a long ways away." And Knox became a pastor there and loved his people and they loved him. It was very similar to the culture he'd grown up with. In fact, it wasn't that far from his hometown. And while there, after pastoring the church for about 6 years, 4 years, I'm sorry, 4 years, in 1553, he fell in love with a young lady by the name of Marjorie Bose. And he asked her to marry him. And things were going very well. King Edward was only 16 years old, and the Reformation was proceeding rapidly in England. And then Edward VI died. Tragically, he'd always been a bit frail in health. I think we're going to meet him. The widespread testimony is that young Edward was a very godly young king. But he died. He tried to arrange to keep the Reformation going by getting his cousin installed as queen, Jane Grey, who was a teenager. But she was not really the rightful successor. And she reigned for 9 days. And the rightful successor showed up with an army. That was Mary, daughter of Catherine of Aragon, Henry's first wife. And Jane Grey was tragically executed. And Mary, I'm sorry, I failed to show you Thomas Cranmer in the Book of Common Prayer. I need to pay attention to my notes. There they are. Mary became queen, and she was Mary Tudor, but we know her by a different name. We know her as Bloody Mary. Yeah, because Mary was determined to restore the Roman Catholic Church. She marries the King of Spain, Philip II, and she begins replacing all the Protestants with strong Roman Catholics. She has a very strong Catholic archbishop. And leaders in England have to decide what they're going to do now. Do we stand, face Mary, and suffer for it? Or do we flee to fight another day? And a number did both. That is, John Rogers, the translator, was burned at the stake. Hugh Latimer, the great preacher, one of the greatest preachers in English history, burns at the stake. Nicholas Ridley, the great scholar. Thomas Cranmer himself was burned by Bloody Mary, and about 296 other people. Many bishops, but some just common people. It seemed almost random. If you got on their radar, they'd arrest you and burn you. And it was a bloody time for 5 years. But others said, there is still work to be done. Somebody's going to need to do it when this wicked woman falls. And they fled the country. Hundreds fled the country. One of them was John Fox. John Fox is going to write Acts and Monuments, which we know as Fox's Book of Martyrs. And if you read that book, the very best parts of that book are when he's telling the story of these martyrdoms. Why? Because he was there. You know, he had firsthand accounts of them. But another who fled the country was John Knox. And he had to flee so rapidly that he had to leave Marjorie behind in Berwick-on-Tweed and make his way to the continent of Europe to save his life. And he went to Frankfurt. He found there were a number of English refugees in Frankfurt, hundreds of them. And Knox organized them into a church and began to pastor them. But very quickly, these English refugees, some of them, said, Pastor Knox, you're not wearing vestments, and you didn't light the candles, and why aren't you reading from the Book of Common Prayer? And Knox said, I don't do any of that stuff. And they said, well, we're Englishmen. That's what we expect. And so he left Frankfurt, and several hundred of the people went with him. But he left Frankfurt, and he went to Geneva, Switzerland. The reason to go to Geneva is because there was a theologian there by the name of Jean Calvin, a Frenchman, and Knox had never had a lot of opportunity to study theology. That is, he had studied Romanist theology, and he had been mentored a little bit by Wishart. He had been thrown into the pulpit. He had been pastoring and studying his Bible, but he wanted to study theology. And Calvin, he believed, was the guy to study with. He pastors an English refugee church in Geneva, which thrived, and he studied theology with Calvin on a weekly basis. After about 2 years of living there in Geneva in quite peaceful conditions, he decided to go back to Scotland for a visit. He knew it would be dangerous, but he had a lot of friends there and thought, I can maneuver around the country without getting caught. So he does, 1555 to 1556, and he travels around Scotland. He discovers that the Reformation has been proceeding without any particular leadership. That is, those fires are still burning. The seeds planted by Wishart are still bearing fruit. And there are clansmen all over Scotland who would really like to see the French and the Catholics gone, and some of whom are genuinely saved. And then he swung down to Berwick-on-Tweed and got Marjorie, and they got married. And she went back to Geneva with him because he had to get out of town when the King James V had died in 1542. But his French wife, who was named Mary Guise or Mary of Lorraine, she was now running the country on behalf of her daughter, Mary, sorry for all the Marys, there's a lot of Marys going on, but her daughter Mary was the rightful queen, but she was still quite young, and she was running the country. When she found out that Knox had been in Scotland, they burned him in effigy in Edinburgh, and that was the year that Ridler, Latimer, and Cranmer were burned alive, so that's what they would have done with him. He heads back to Geneva now with his wife. Over the next 4 years, Marjorie is going to bear him two little boys, two sons. Boldness Principle 3, we must have a burden for souls. Knox could not get Scotland off his heart. He wanted to see his nation for Christ, but he's going to have to be patient. So he decided in order to penetrate Scotland, but not in person, he would write pamphlets. He would use the pen. And he begins writing pamphlets, and it turns out that this guy who was trained to be a notary is a really good writer. His History of the Reformation in Scotland, by the way, is fantastic. You can find it online. I recommend it to you. But he started writing pamphlets, and he writes a pamphlet on justification and on priesthood of the believer and on the authority of Scripture. He writes pamphlets about how a church ought to be organized. And then he writes a pamphlet which he is going to live to regret. It's called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Because at the time, you've got Mary Tudor killing Protestants in England, and you've got Mary Guise, or Mary of Lorraine, stamping out Protestantism in Scotland. And soon, her daughter, Mary Stuart, is going to come to the throne, and she's about to marry the King of France, and she is a very wicked woman as well. And this pamphlet basically says, just let the women get in charge and see what happens. All right? And he used Jezebel as an example and Athaliah as an example, and it was extremely politically incorrect nowadays. But it also ruffled the feathers of Mary Tudor's half-sister. Mary Tudor died after 5 years on the throne of some kind of a cancer, ovarian cancer, something like that. They're not sure, but she died pretty young and suffering rather badly. And her very young 20-year-old sister, Elizabeth I, came to the throne. And Elizabeth, who is a woman and who's a ruler, is going to be the greatest ruler by far England has ever had. That is, in her 45-year reign, she is going to transform England. She was magnificent. But she read Knox's tract, and she could not stand Knox. She's never going to have any use for him, and she's going to feel threatened by him in particular. But guess what happens when Elizabeth comes to the throne? English people are now waiting with bated breath. Henry VIII had been king. He had declared himself Protestant, but the country was still Catholic. And then Edward was king, and the country was really Protestant. And then Mary was queen, and the country went back to being Catholic. I mean, if you're a normal person in your parish church, your head's got to be spinning if you've lived through all this. And now Elizabeth comes to the throne. What's she going to be? Well, Elizabeth is the kind of person that is never going to allow a pope to have authority in her country. That is, Elizabeth doesn't take well to being told what to do. She's like her dad, Henry. And she wants nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. She is going to kill a number of Catholics during her reign for plotting against her. And so it becomes evident very quickly that Protestantism is here and it's here to stay. And so Knox's congregation says, we can go home now. And almost his whole church leaves Geneva and goes back to England, leaving Knox with hardly anybody to pastor. And he decides, I think it's time. You know, nothing's changed in Scotland. When I go back, it's probably not going to be safe. Hamilton had gone back and burned. Seton had gone back and was banished. Wishart had gone back and burned. What's going to happen to me and my wife, Marjorie, and my two little ones? Well, Lord knows. Lord knows. But it's what the Lord would have me do. He arrived in Scotland on May 2nd, 1559. He'd have gotten there sooner, but Elizabeth did not allow him to travel through England. He had to sail all the way around. But he arrived. And the archbishop now was John Hamilton. He had succeeded Beaton. And Hamilton put out a public notice. And I'll comment on this quote after I put it up there. But this comes straight from Knox's history. In case John Knox presents himself to the preaching place in his town and principal church, I want him to be saluted with a dozen muskets. The French word, actually, the word there is culverin. It was a French gun like a musket. Whereof the most part should be aimed at his nose. Well, Knox actually has quite the sense of humor. And as you read his History of the Reformation, there are a number of very funny passages. And I think Knox here has translated the archbishop into these words so that his readers would get a laugh. But it was a genuine threat. That is, I will reward you for killing this man. Knox put out a public response. As for the fear of danger that may come to me, let no man be solicitous. My life is in the custody of him whose glory I seek. Therefore, I cannot so fear their boast or tyranny that I will cease from doing my duty when of his mercy he offereth me the occasion. Lord, you put me in a spot where I've got a chance to do my duty. Well, then I dare not fear man and not do it. It's a mercy when God gives us the chance to serve him. And so boldness principle 4, we must move forward with a sense of divine mission. You say, well, I just work a regular job and you know, we all have a divine mission. Who's the Great Commission for? It's for every one of us. So Mary of Lorraine puts a price on Knox's head. She orders his arrest. And the times, they be a-changing, because the Scottish nobility were thrilled to have Knox back. They were sick to death of Mary of Lorraine. And when she ordered his arrest, virtually everyone who was Scottish said, no thank you, ma'am. We're on his side. And the clans began rising. She had a small French army at her disposal. She thought that would be enough. And the Scottish nobles put together a much bigger army in short order. Elizabeth found out what was happening, and she, as much as she disliked Knox, she hated the French. And she sent an English army right up to the border and said, just let me know if you need help. And pretty soon the French skedaddled. Especially when suddenly and shockingly, at the age of 44, Mary of Lorraine dropped dead on June 10th, 1560. Scotland looked around and they were free of the French. They were free of the, now they can be free of the Catholics. And the Scottish nobles gathered together into a great assembly and contacted Knox and said, Pastor Knox, what do we do now? You just tell us. And Knox proceeded to write a confession of faith for the country. Now, I'm a Baptist, and this whole church and state thing I'm not thrilled by, but it's all over the Reformation, and God works in mysterious ways, all right? But he writes a confession of faith. He writes a book of discipline, which describes how all the churches are going to be organized, and he's the father of Presbyterianism, actually, and he comes up with this whole system of the pastors working together in Presbytery, and he just designs the whole thing. He becomes the leading pastor in Edinburgh at St. Giles Church, this massive cathedral. When word got back to the continent, John Calvin wrote to Knox and said, as we wonder at success so incredible in so short a time, so also we give great thanks to God. It's 1560. He had arrived on May 2nd, 1559. And by the summer of 1560, 13 months later, Scotland is reformed. It's Protestant. And then 6 months later in December, his very young wife, Marjorie, suddenly got sick and died. And Knox finds himself a widower with two little boys, ages 3.5 and 2, and brokenhearted, and with more to do than he can possibly find time for. I mean, he's running a Reformation. He's traveling constantly. And so let me finish his domestic story before we return to Scotland. Because 4 years later, in 1564, for 4 years, he gets help with the children, with the boys. And I honestly don't know what happened to the boys. That is, I've studied a lot of later Scottish history, and the two sons of Knox never come up. So I don't know if they died young. I don't know what happened to them. But in 1564, he still had those boys, and he needed help. And he was traveling in the Highlands, and he stopped at a castle of the Stuart family, one of the major families. The husband of the family had died. The mother was a formidable lady who ran this big estate with all these servants, and she had three daughters. And they're sitting at dinner, and she says, Mr. Knox, are you going to marry again? And he said, I am so busy. I still have a lot of enemies. Any one of them could kill me. I don't think I should marry. And she said, your boys need a husband, and you need a wife, and you should remarry. And I've got three daughters. You can have any one of them. And Knox says, well, that's very kind of you. Thanks anyway. And he leaves, and this lady says to her three daughters,
will you marry Mr. Knox? And the oldest daughter says, Mom, he's an old man. He's one of the great saints of Scotland. He's a godly leader. And the second daughter says, I don't think so. And the third daughter says, I'll marry him if he'll take me. It would be an honor to marry him. And so Mrs. Stewart contacts Knox and says, my youngest daughter is willing to marry you. And Knox, in our modern sensibilities, and perhaps even at the time, would be questionable judgment, said, if she'll have me, I will marry her. And they married, and he was 50 thereabouts, and she was 17. So when if I have occasion to tell this story on campus, which I almost never do, I tell the girls to please not consider this a precedent. So, but remarkably, she is going to bear him three daughters, Martha, Margaret, and Elizabeth. All three daughters are going to marry Scottish preachers. One of them is going to marry John Welch, one of the great Scottish preachers. And of course, she's going to outlive him by like 50 years and become the matron of the Scottish church and can be deeply revered in Scotland. So God can do great things through weird events, but they're not necessarily precedent for us. But in 1561, back to our story, in August of 1561, Mary Stuart, whose French husband had died suddenly in his 20s. She was married to the King of France, and the guy just died unexpectedly. She found herself a widow at age 18, and she decided to go back to Scotland and claim her throne. And when she arrived, her country was Protestant, and Knox was running things. And she was thoroughly Catholic. She had a personal confessor, and she was determined to restore Catholicism to Scotland. And the whole country was like, no, you can't do that. In fact, your confessor is against the law. And she got very, very frustrated. She was a very worldly girl. She was frivolous. She was very immature. And she summoned Knox for a series of interviews. Four interviews. I'm just going to give you the highlights of the most dramatic of these interviews. But I think you need to hear this because it tells a story. Queen Mary said to this 57-year-old pastor. No, he wasn't that old. He was 47. Do you think that subjects having the power may resist their princes? That's a good question. This is an era of divine right of king. That is, most rulers, and they were all related to each other across Europe, they all believed that they ruled by divine fiat and nobody can question them. And Knox said, if their princes exceed their bounds, madam, no doubt they may be resisted even by power. Then he gave an example. Suppose a dad were to suddenly go berserk and lose his mind and start harming the kids. Well, then it would be right for the older children to rise up and tie him to a chair till he came to his senses. And he said, and citizens may have to do that with their rulers. And Mary said, well then, I perceive that my subjects shall obey you and not me. They shall do what they want and not what I command. And so must I be subject to them and not they to me. That's called Democratic Republic, maybe. And Knox replied, God forbid that ever I take upon me to command any to obey me, or yet to set subjects at liberty to do what they please. My travail, there's Mary Stuart, my travail is that both princes and subjects obey God. Think not, madam, that wrong is done you when you are willed to be subject to God. Your job is to protect and nourish the Lord's Kirk. Now again, I'll interrupt. As a Baptist, I don't think that's the government's job. All right, but in a church state, Knox saw it that way. And Mary replied, yes, but you are not the Kirk that I would, the Scottish pronounce the word church, K-R-K. You are not the Kirk that I will nourish. I will defend the Kirk of Rome, for it is, I think, the true Kirk of God. And Knox said, your will, madam, is no reason. Neither doth your thought make that Roman harlot to be the true and immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ. And Mary said, my conscience is not so. And Knox replied, conscience, madam, requires knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge you have none. So they did not like each other. And maybe Knox could have been gentler, but this woman was a mess. And in a very short order, God solved the problem because she married a Scottish nobleman, but then she cheated on him, And then she convinced the man she was cheating with to murder her husband. And then she tried to marry the murderer. And the Scottish nobles said, "Enough!" And they chased her out of the country. She tried to fight back, but with little success. She fled to England, and her cousin Elizabeth said, "I'll take care of you, those brutal people up there." And she gave her a nice place to live. And Mary proceeded to spend several years plotting against her cousin because she knew that if Elizabeth died, she'd become queen. And Elizabeth found out, she threw Mary in the Tower of London, where she continued to write letters trying to get people to assassinate her cousin. And finally, on February 8, 1587, Elizabeth had her beheaded. Mary Stuart was 44 years old. And no matter what Hollywood tells you, she was not a heroic figure. All right, she's a tragic figure. Before she fled the country, she had given birth to a little boy. And he was a year old. And the Scottish nobles entrusted him to the Presbyterian pastors to raise. They raised him. His name was James. And when he got old enough, he became James VI of Scotland. There's her son. James VI, in 1603, a few years later, is going to be invited to succeed Elizabeth as the King of England. And when he travels down to England, he's going to be the very first James to ever rule in England, so he becomes James I. And James I is going to be asked by the Puritans to get a new translation made, and he approved of that, and that's where the King James Bible comes from. Knox leads the Church of Scotland from St. Giles' pulpit for the next 7 or 8 years. He remarries in 1564. But in 1570, at the age of 56, he experiences a severe stroke. He's crippled for a little while. He recovers some function so that he can walk. He never quite talks clearly again. And he rarely went out except to preach. But they could not stop him from preaching. And a contemporary testimony comes from this last phase of his life, where a witness said, though he was then very weak in body, he would not refrain from preaching. And when in the pulpit, he behooved to rest some time before he could proceed to preach. Let me contextualize that. The pulpit in St. Giles is up a winding stairwell so that it's placed up high with a soundboard over it. And he'd have to climb these stairs. And so when he got up there, he'd have to rest a while. But ere he ended his sermon, he became so vigorous and active that he was like to have broken the pulpit to pieces. And that was Knox preaching. But his health began to fail rapidly in October and November of 1572. He was still a young man, but it was obvious that he was going to die. And for a couple hundred years, especially 16th, 17th centuries, a little bit of a tradition developed that when godly people were dying, especially well-known people, their friends would all gather around the bedside and do a vigil and write down their godly comments. So there was a lot of publications from this period of the last thoughts of Pastor so-and-so, because it was considered a tremendous encouragement to see the joy and triumph with which godly people would die. And sure enough, for weeks, the pastor he had installed at St. Giles, other leaders of the Scottish church gathered around his bed. But one night, he had a miserable night. That is, he kind of thrashed in the bed all night, and he cried out, and he seemed to be in agony and fear. And this was not going to look good in the book. You know, we don't want to write that down. And the next morning, they said, "Pastor Knox, surely you're assured of your salvation. Surely you're expecting glory. Why did you have such a bad night?" And I love his reply. "In my lifetime, I have been often assaulted by Satan. And many times he hath cast my sins in my teeth to bring me to despair." Have you had that? Told, you don't deserve it. How could God save somebody like you? "Yet God gave me strength to overcome his temptations. And now that subtle serpent who never ceaseth to tempt hath taken another course. He seeks to persuade me that all my labors in the ministry and the fidelity I've showed in that service have merited heaven and immortality." In other words, Satan is saying, "Great job, Knox. You've earned heaven. You're going to get well done, faithful servant. Way to go, buddy. That's what was costing him sleep. But blessed be God. He hath brought to mind that scripture, what hast thou that thou hast not received? And not I, but the grace of God, which is in me. Both of those are from the Corinthian epistles. And now I am sure my battle is at an end, and that I shall shortly, without pain of body or trouble of spirit, change this mortal and miserable life for that happy and immortal life which shall never have an end. And maybe that's the most important boldness principle. I need to remember that it's not about me, it's about God. That is, when I want to hold my tongue, when I want to back away, when I don't want to do it, I'm always thinking about myself. And Knox said, you know what? I didn't create the Church of Scotland. I didn't deliver us from darkness and paganism. God could have picked anybody he wanted to do this work, because God's the one who does the work. And that is a freeing idea. Our enemies have a hard time hurting us when we are freed from self-concern. And Knox, I think, showed tremendous humility. He died the following day, November 24th, 1572, at the age of 58. He had already inducted his successor into St. Giles, which is on the Royal Mile, right there in the middle of Edinburgh. And there's the pulpit that is still there that he climbed up. He ordered that no monument be erected in his memory. So his grave today is actually a marker on a parking lot. That is, the modern Scottish church does not celebrate Knox. They're extremely embarrassed by Knox. All they can talk about is his monstrous Regiment of Women tract. I mean, they just think he's of no value. But the Scottish church was birthed through the boldness of John Knox. And while I hope nobody here will be a Presbyterian as a result of this study, that is, I believe the New Testament teaches Baptist polity, and I am utterly convinced of that. The Scottish Church of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, over the next 300 years, until at least the late 19th century, is going to be one of the great missionary sending churches. Probably only the Moravians are going to send out more missionaries per capita. They're going to produce a number of great theologians and hymn writers. It's going to be a spectacular church. And every one of those Scots is going to trace their spiritual pedigree back to John Knox. Later on, in Geneva, they built a big Reformation monument, and there's a big statue of John Knox there. What gave Knox his boldness? Recognition of divine authority, trust in divine providence, a burden for eternal souls, a sense of divine mission, and a focus on God rather than himself. And I am challenged every time I think about John Knox, who went back to Scotland expecting to die and just got to watch God do amazing things. If you would like to know more about him, there are a whole bunch of good biographies, but two easy reads, short, fun reads, are Doug Bond, The Mighty Weakness of John Knox, and For Kirk and Covenant by Doug Wilson. Jane Dawson's book is a considerably weightier tome. It's the best scholarly biography of Knox. And then you might be able to get your hands on The History of the Reformation in Scotland by Knox himself. And it only tells the story from one vantage point, but it's a really good read. Any questions on John Knox?
Church.
Well, the 20th century Scottish church went wholeheartedly into liberalism. The National Church of Scotland today is extremely corrupt, doesn't stand for anything Knox stood for. And they're embarrassed by his old-fashioned theology. They're embarrassed by the stands he took, his anti-Catholicism. They're just embarrassed by everything about Knox. And so they don't celebrate him at all. A friend of mine took a tour of Scotland, one of those bus tours through Edinburgh. And the bus driver, the historian who was leading the tour, when they came by the parking space where Knox is buried, basically said, you know, that's where the reformer of Scotland is buried. And then he proceeded to give a lengthy apology for how backward Knox was. And it's very sad, you know, because Scotland owes a great deal, humanly speaking, to John Knox. Yeah, Scotland is a mission field now. 175 years ago, there were dynamic churches in Scotland, and it is a mission field now. Pastor, you had a question.
Where did Knox get his theology of Presbyterianism?
He took some Calvin ideas. Calvin did not have a well-worked polity. Calvin had four offices and the idea that pastors should mutually edify one another. The building blocks of a Presbyterian system were all present in Calvin and get developed a little bit by Beza. But you really need a broader scale than what Geneva provides in order to develop the full Presbyterian system. And John Knox and his associate, Andrew Melville. Melville was a theological genius and may even be more responsible for the details than Knox is. But Knox and Melville took the building blocks from Calvin and developed the entire system of sessions in the local church, presbyteries over a region, synods, and then ultimately a national general assembly. And they defined how often they meet and how the different members are elected. And the Presbyterian system, with minor adjustments, has been basically like that ever since. I think it was the national context that allowed him to kind of expand what they were doing in Switzerland that he saw as he studied with Calvin.
How long did he study with Calvin?
For 1553 for 4 years. Yeah, close to 4 years. Not quite a full 4 years. Yeah. He was only 5 years younger than Calvin, but he looked up to Calvin as like his mentor. Which, for a Baptist dispensationalist, that brings good, that brings not so good. All right. Well, let me thank you again. I am very humbled by people coming out on weeknights to hear these stories, and I hope you'll gain spiritual benefit from thinking through them, thinking through these fundamental doctrines, thinking through the examples that are set before us. And I hope that many of you, as you are able, will pursue Christian biography. You add 10 pages of Christian biography to your daily devotional life, and every year you would read 3,600 pages of biography, which is probably 9 or 10 good biographies. And in a decade, you will have deeply enriched your life. So let me challenge you to make that a part of your life, and I think you will benefit from it. It's benefited me and my wife tremendously. Thank you, Lord, for these folk, these dear folk, who have come out on a weeknight where I'm sure there were many other things they could be doing, because they love one another, they love you, and they wanted to be challenged in their faith. And I pray that you'd use the example of John Knox. Thank you for his boldness. Lord, sometimes people who are bold can be brash, and sometimes he could be. Sometimes he could not be as sensitive to others as he needed to be. Help us to find a biblical balance where we are gentle and not striving. But I pray that we would also be courageous. By your strength, help us to remember in every situation, it's not finally about us. It's about you. And I pray that you would be glorified in our daily witness, our daily work. Bless each of these families, I pray, for your glory. And I ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
A couple of quick notes. First of all, I think it would be good for us to give Dr. Saxon a round of applause. Thank you for your ministry to us. Just in general, he didn't come up here to plug the college that he serves at, but that is a great institution that faithfully teaches and proclaims God's word, and also just a good full liberal arts university on top of that. So if you have questions about that, I'm sure he would be willing to answer them. It's a good place for some of you young people to consider. Amen. Just in general. So, and I wholeheartedly recommend it. It's my alma mater. But not just because of that. It's actually it's still a good school today. And the kind of things you get here, there's the kind of things that students are getting down there as well. So consider those things. And then also be reminded as we dismiss, we are receiving a love offering at the door for Dr. Saxon. All the money that's received goes towards him and for his ministry to us. Let's stand together and let's conclude with singing the doxology together. Shall we do that?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavens.
Lord be with you all.